He would trust in you and you alone. And when reason and man's wisdom stands in contradiction to your word, help us to listen to your mouth and your mouth alone, knowing that you alone are infallible and have our best interests at heart, and that sinful man cannot acknowledge you or your presence in this world or in the creation. Grant this unto us, that we may be a better witness to those who don't believe, and that the firmness of our faith may be of benefit to them. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are on page 74, just streaming through Christ Beyond Reason. Like a hot knife through butter. Now, we've talked quite a bit about faith in the last couple weeks. And we talked about authority for faith, and this sort of leads naturally into our topic today on page 74B, faith spiritually battles and displaces reason. Now, let's just sort of set the foundation for that. What place has reason in human life or earthly life here? What place has reason? Well, what does reason do for people in this life and on this earth? What does it do?
We can compare things.
Good.
We can use our past experience to make
good
judgments.
It counts. It says one thing is bigger or one thing is less. It says this is better and this is worse. So reason makes judgments, and when a person uses his reason to sort of sort out the world, he makes better choices, right? If you can buy your computer for $300 and someone else is selling it for $200, you're not such a fool as you'd pay the $300. You pay the $200, unless the guy's dealing out of his trunk. Then your reason goes, there's something wrong here.
But
that's another good one. That's right. That's right. So again, you're all talking about reason, and it has its place here. But what place does all of this argument or discussion we're having about computers and prices and benefits, what have all those things to do with our salvation? Nothing. They are temporal. They are temporary. They are things that are in this temporary world. And even when we make the very best choice, it may turn out that situations change and we look back at the choice 2 weeks later and said, oh, I was foolish, because even though you made your best choice, this is the way of the world. You know, pleasure and contentment and satisfaction is like a mirage. You think you're about to get to it and something else comes up. And then your reason goes into sixth gear again and the wheels spin and say, what should I do now? You come up with your best decision. It relieves something maybe for a little while. Always one problem after another. So that's the role of reason, and how is that different than the role that God wants to play in our life through faith? What does he want to do for us? Does he want us to make good decisions? Well, yeah. But what is the best decision once we come to faith that we make?
Christ.
Yeah, to trust in him. And not trust in anything else. To realize that the stuff of this world may be a temporary boon, or it may not, because that's the way things are on earth, but you have something sure, eternal, and intransigent. It doesn't change. God, you have God. And if you have blessings in God, then nothing can rob you of those blessings, so you have a sure thing. Reason is always a gamble. Ooh, I hope I made the best choice, and as Spock would say, I'm 96 and 33 one-hundredths percent sure that this is going to be the outcome. Yeah, but what if it's the 6.67% that happens now? All that reason does is give you a chance, and what God gives you is a
sure thing.
Sure thing. Understand? So if that's the case, why must faith spiritually battle and displace reason? Because reason has an exalted position in the life of unregenerate man. It's the best thing that he has. and after you come to faith, is reason the best thing that you have? No, God is. So God replaces reason as your go-to resource. Okay? And again, we could write down on the whiteboard a list of all the benefits and the the downsides of reason. But reason always has its downsides. That's why every good science fiction movie or book shows man progressing in science only to step into an unforeseen consequence. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He wants to separate his sinful self from his saintly self, and he ends up with a monster that he releases. Frankenstein, we want to resurrect the flesh. And what kind of flesh does science resurrect? A monster that will destroy science. And as man has destroyed God, or modern man thinks he has destroyed God, and he creates artificial intelligence, what is the big fear about AI? That it will destroy its creator. Why? Because it's in our image, and that's what we did. So faith spiritually battles and displaces reason. So let's go ahead with the reading here. As reason and its wisdom of the law are the basis of hope for survival in natural man, meaning unregenerate man as he is on the earth, and because reason stops short and fails at the point of God's gracious action and at the point of death, conversion is predicated upon and coincidental with a person's giving up on reason and all of his innate abilities to be born again into the faith in the Savior. Remember what Jesus says. A man cannot see the kingdom of God, can't enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So when you're born, what are your capabilities? What can you do as a baby? Nothing. And we can't be converted until we become like a baby and say, there's nothing I can do. I'm going to die. Everything that I try may help me for a little while, but I'm going to die. And as I stand before God, I can't hold up anything that I've done as being pleasing to Him, because I've done it all to my benefit and not to His. I've done it all for the thanks of people, never giving thanks to God. I have loved, but it has not been divine love, because it's been a selfish love. I did it for my own benefit or to avoid a problem. Whereas why did Christ do good works? Was it to avoid punishment? Well, if it was, he didn't do a good job. He got punished pretty bad for his good works. Did he do it to earn something? No, he was God already. He had everything that he could ever want. And so why was he obedient to God? Because of love. Because he was God's love, and God's love loved his enemies, whether they would love him back or not. Think of how much blood Jesus wasted since he died for all the world's sins, and many reject the salvation and say, I don't care and I don't want it. I don't want a new life. I like the life that I have. And why would I give up, even if my life isn't perfect, why would I give up this life for one that I know nothing about? That's reason. See, reason is battling against God's word. So, as such, reason and the word of God will always be at odds and in tension. Now why? Because reason says, I will save your life. And what does the word of God say? I will save your life. And the question is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to call?
What you said was, I will save my life and Christ will save.
Well, I'm sort of personifying reason. Reason in us says, trust me, I'll save your life.
Trust you.
Well,
trust myself.
My reason in me says to me, I'm personifying reason.
Okay.
Reason says in me, Joel, I'll save your life.
Okay.
Learn more,
yeah.
Get wiser,
right.
Get better.
I'll save myself.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I sort of split reason off from me, but thanks for asking the question. Probably needed clarifying. So there's tension. And again, the tension is in the purpose. Reason will save your life. No, God will save your life.
But everyone knows they're going to die.
So yeah, but we live in denial, right? A kid knows he's going to die in his head. He never thinks about it. We get older.
That's
fine. Well, what does reason think they're going to save themselves from death?
Yeah, well, again, reason only knows what it knows. Does reason know anything about the afterlife? Mm-hmm. So let's just deny it. Yeah. There is no afterlife. After you die, you just die.
Right.
That's what reason does.
I have an uncle that thinks that, unfortunately.
Yeah.
He says if God is of love, then why is there pain and suffering?
Well, the nice thing is that he understands reason comes to an end in death.
Yeah.
Because he thinks he'll come to an end in death. Problem is that he won't come to an end in death.
Right.
And again, it's hard to sort of tease that out with people because it gets pretty philosophical. But can you imagine not being?
No.
Well, then how can you reasonably say that you won't be?
Right. where did you come from?
Yeah.
You know, that too.
Yeah. Nancy, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say that, why is there so much suffering? That's like the classic, excuse for why there can't be a God.
Right.
We know why. It's Satan everywhere.
Well, and again, if there is a good God, why does he permit evil, right? There's a bigger question. If evil is so evil, why did God suffer the evil on the cross? You know, that's the other question. The one is a complaint. I'm suffering, so God must be evil. But the bigger question is, why would God let his son suffer everything and more than I'm suffering? And again, the only answer to that can be love, right? Either that or he's insane. Yeah. Is that the movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? But love is sort of crazy. I mean, look at how Twitter-pated young people get and the crazy things that they do when they're in love. They don't care about death. Yeah, that's right. As such, reason and the Word of God will always be at odds and in tension. One interesting aspect of this battle is that while faith and God's word are respectively aware of reason and even give it approval in its proper sphere, right? A believer doesn't grudge reason to science and what science is doing to investigate nature and that sort of thing. We're fine with it, right? I hope you are. Reason, as we have seen, cannot tolerate God's word if it is perceived as threatening or condemning. So again, you know, who is the tolerant one? The Christian to science or science to the Christian?
Christian
to science, not the other way around. Get your nose out of that old book. We're way beyond that now. Reason must desire to improve upon it, which means, I guess, to add to it, to avoid it, which means to subtract from it, or do away with it altogether. The Christian is not to be without reason or wisdom. He is just not to put any ultimate trust in it. God's word alone is worthy and appropriate to that. Bringing a person to faith is putting reason and his natural abilities to death to the point that he understands that while those things are of some use to mitigate evil on this earth, they are worthless before God. Understand? Does God only preserve us while we're being reasonable? No, he often preserves us when we're far from reasonable. He doesn't need reason to preserve us. In fact, he preserves all people, even the evil the insane and the foolish, even when they lack all reason. In fact, reason's failures to appraise God rightly, and therefore its transgressing God's sovereignty and lordship, is the very essence of an impossible though common sin. The creature, meaning reason, tries unreasonably to diminish or improve the Creator. And that's demonic. That's what the devil would want to do. Conversion belongs to the power of God and His Word alone. In other words, it's not by a reason. It's not by our being argued into the knowledge of God, or that God is somehow proven to reason, and then reason capitulates and takes faith into itself. Reason must be overcome. Conversion belongs to the power of God and His Word alone. It must proceed in a way that shames reason and proves its failures. Examples of God's acting in that way have already been offered. Remember? Nicodemus going to advise Jesus in the middle of the night. And what does Jesus do? Does he accept his reasoning and counsel? Or he says, "You don't know what you're talking about." He puts him to shame. "You must be born again, or you'll never enter into the kingdom of God." And we had other examples of that, you may recall. If not, go back and read. Luther identifies this as God's very intention in acting as he does towards fallen man. Here's a quote from Luther. "For all his, that's God's work, is done in such a way that God irritates reason. And he does it just for this reason, that his enemy should be provoked by it, so that at last, all of a sudden, they might arise and turn around and begin to acknowledge the Word of God and to learn to know God by His Word and praise Him." So God acts in a way that reason has to stumble over. How can a man dying on a cross solve the sin and evil of all the human race? It isn't reasonable to me. It doesn't make sense. Well, God provokes reason by that, and then he brings people to faith who are unbudging in that faith, and reason goes, "What in the world are they at, those stupid people?" But it's a thorn in their side they can't get rid of, and they oppose that word until they finally take that word seriously, and that's why he provokes them, so they take the word seriously and wrestle with the word. And if you actually wrestle with the word, you'll win. Because that's why God wrestles with sinners, so that they will win. Remember Jacob wrestling with God? "I will not let you go," Jacob says, "until you bless me." And if a man wrestles with his word, with God's word, which he does not understand, it will turn out to be a blessing for him. Because God will give him the victory by defeating him. "You're going to give him the victory by defeating him." See it? Foolishness. Just utter foolishness. It's the foolishness of God, which is greater than the wisdom of man.
And that's exactly what Luther did. Wrestled with the word, and then bam.
Yeah.
The Reformation.
Yeah. And all the pain he suffered and the reformers suffered was suffered because the word was contending with their flesh.
Yeah.
And winning them. Till it took them to heaven. Anything else on the Luther quote? What you see there is the stark contrast, right? God works in a way that irritates reason. Think of the apostles preached after Jesus went back into heaven. What did Jesus give them to accompany their preaching? Miracles. And what does reason do with miracles? It can't figure them out. How does that work? And the magicians, who know how to do tricks, want to buy that ability from the apostles. It's not for sale. It's being given away by God. All right. This is a positive appraisal of God's work being an affront and attack of reason and human wisdom, as it was mercy that led Christ to attack good Nicodemus' kind intentions towards him so that he might provoke him to take note of his teaching. So it is the attack on reason that causes fallen reason to take notice. When reason cannot grasp something, it well may be called a mystery or a wonder, like a miracle. It is not something that reason can solve, control, or reproduce. Thus, in God's way of acting, he reveals himself to be outside the experience of man and his reason. This provocation of reason is a hopeful thing, since, as stated previously, reason cannot deal effectively or consistently with the fact of personal evil and death, but experiences itself as out of control, confused, and failing there. This wondrous provoking activity of God corresponds to reason's inherent problem, flaw, and limitation. It corresponds to the point at which someone or something else must be in operation completely independent of self, over which reason can wield absolutely no control. What are we saying? This despair of reason is a proof of God. When God acts in a way that reason cannot understand, it shows that reason is out of control and not in control, which means someone else is, which is God. Who's in control of the UFOs? Why have we had the government studying UFOs for 60 years, and only in the last couple years they're showing us the films they had and talking about it? Why didn't they tell us about these UFOs? Why don't they tell us about their UFOs? Because they have no idea what they are. And if they say they may be a danger, we have no defense. These things are spiritual. They're demonic. They're signs in the air which are predicted in Scripture that drive men to despair. Why? Because in all there's nothing that we could build that can do what they do. Reason is out of control. And again, because there's no message that goes with these miracles, these wonders in the sky, it's not of God. This point of provocation, therefore, must either be a place of complete despair and or a place of hope, depending completely on the disposition of the uncontrollable other, God. In other words, if you're not in control, you're either at a place of despair because you can't defend yourself from the other, or of hope if that other is kind and benevolent. Oh, the aliens are coming to teach us how to stop warring with each other and provide a garden of paradise here on the earth. Where does all this UFO theology come from? Out of the heart of man, sinful man. There's no message you can get out of the UFOs. L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology's head, and a brilliant science fiction writer from the 50s, right? Brilliant. God's word assaults worldly wisdom. First point. Luther, in his sermon, he does all these things through the holy gospel, that is, his sword, his arrow, and his weapon. By his gospel, he scatters and pulverizes every wisdom, all reason, power, and holiness. Now, is that not a wondrous thing? Is it not wondrous that nothing but the procession of the word conquers the world without any addition of swords or weapons, yes, even as it is accompanied by much cross and suffering? Right? This is history, right? In the first generation after Jesus went up into heaven, the apostles went and spread the word. And the Roman government, with all its power and might and authority, opposed them. And what happened to the church in the persecutions? Did it die with the martyrs? No. The church grew because people were dying for it, as the Savior died for it in the beginning. It doesn't make sense. It's God working, as only God can work. Not only does it win, but rather it defends itself and is resilient to every kind of foolishness and complaint, and finally it beats them to the ground. In the end, the gospel holds the victory. You know, what government has been around since Jesus' day? None. And yet the church is still here from Jesus' day. It has survived all this history and all this time and will survive until the end, though no government has or will. I don't think the United States is going to make it to the end. I hope and pray they do. It doesn't look good. No earthly king can do that because his word is too weak, so he must back it up with might and power. This is like the parable that he speaks in Matthew 12, where he says how a strong man establishes his house in peace until a stronger man overcomes him and binds him and takes away all that he has and divides his spoils. This is the same victorious, strong hero of whom Isaiah speaks here, who shall be called Gibor, hero. He is certainly a true master who shall battle these things and conquer. And again, this is the sermon on Isaiah 6, the names of Jesus. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. First, he grasps hold of the heart with the word. He lets preaching go forth so that every work, wit, and all reason become only pure sin before God. So the gospel goes out and tells people that they are fallen and that none of what they have done avails before God and they need salvation. By this, every holiness, wisdom, power, and kingdom, and whatever the world has, shall fall. For by the word all presumption is put away. Every person must despair of himself and give up on himself and acknowledge that's the way it is. I'm like a baby. I can't do anything for myself. I can't save myself. I can't feed myself. I can't cleanse myself. I can't cure myself if I get sick. Just as parents have to do that for the child, Jesus has to do these things for the believers. I'm naked and ashamed of my nakedness because of my sin. Only Jesus can clothe us. I'm guilty and expecting punishment because of my sin. Only Jesus can heal our wounded soul and bring it to health. I'm dying because of my sin. Only Jesus can give us life as we're dying because of our sin. Where your heart is in despair and defeated, what will or can you use to defend yourself or to fight back? And that's the point of the law, right? It defeats us. You have no hope in the law. But whoever is not yet this desperate is not yet defeated. This hero yet battles against them with his word until he defeats them or until the righteous of God are taken home. So the battle of the word is to humble the false pride of man, to remove from man his self-love, which is the core of his problem. He loves himself instead of God. And to deprive him of that and empty him of that so that God can fill him with Jesus and his love. You can't fill a vessel to its capacity unless you empty it first. And that's the purpose of the law, to empty us of all self-confidence and self-worth. Because what does God use to create? What does he create out of? Nothing. We must become nothing in order for him to make us a new creation, because he creates out of nothing. Of course, with man, it was out of dust. So, under the curse of death, we are dust, and he must create us out of our dust of death as he created Adam. This is also what the dear apostles did when they afflicted the comfortable with the word of God, where the devil and his kingdom were most concentrated and strongest. They ripped away and claimed many from the devil, dividing and destroying him and his kingdom in every land, as we read in the Acts. In other words, he's going back to that parable Jesus talked about, the strong man holding his possessions until the stronger man comes. The strong man is the devil, and he holds his kingdom in peace. And the stronger man is Jesus, who comes and disarms him and removes his household, removes us from his household. Okay? Of course, it picks up the story in the middle, because why are we in the devil's household? Because he stole us from God. Okay. St. Paul battled and fought the fight of salvation with the devil, and by all accounts conquered him. For that reason, he also directly called the preaching of the gospel a battle, a war, a fighting, and deliverance. We and all Christians also do this now until the last day. By this we sever many of his people from the devil and tear them away from the devil's spiteful hatred of God. We have no resources to help ourselves or to empower ourselves to engage this battle, but rather we serve the Gibor, the hero, Christ, so that it is he who wins many through us, his kingdom increases. Now this is the believer, right? The believer has faith, and who dwells in the faith of the believer? Christ. And what can overcome Christ? Nothing. So Christ in the Christian is doing this overcoming. His love is the love the Christian gives to his enemies and overcomes them with not his love, but Christ's love, by which he was first overcome and which he confesses will overcome all the evil and devil of the world. So his kingdom increases. And again, who's building the kingdom? The Christian? No, Christ in the Christian is building this kingdom. And let's not take credit for what God is doing. Jesus is doing this. Otherwise, then we, you know, puff ourselves, look at what I did. Isn't that how Moses got rejected from the Holy Land, right? Must we raise water from this rock for you? Didn't give credit to God, who had commanded him to strike the rock. Strike the rock. Going on then, that is why a Christian is also prepared daily to take the field and battle with the enemy. God is also for this reason called Deus Zebioth, that is, God of hosts by the prophets. He is the true prince of the battle. Since his word cannot fail, it smartly takes hold of the world and the devil. For the devil cannot stand it. It defends itself surely. It judges heretics and fools and scatters principalities and powers. When they assert themselves against it, they fall helter-skelter. And who is struck down by it is struck down indeed. But wherever God's word is absent, there the battle ceases, and the devil sits again in his kingdom with peace, seven times worse than before, as the Lord says in Matthew 12. Any questions or comments?
So you can attribute that to different areas of the world.
Sure.
Where
the gospel at one time was strong. Take Germany, for example. You know, it was the heart of the Reformation, and the people heartily embraced the gospel. But Luther says, you know, after I die, they'll all fall. Because he saw that what they eagerly wanted in the beginning, they became placid about. Oh, it's just the gospel. I'm used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. And when the gospel had dwelt there for a while and he saw how indifferent the people were to it, he feared for them, because they would not contend with that gospel with their flesh, but wanted to satisfy their flesh along with the gospel. The goal of this battle of the gospel is the death and exposure of the failure of reason, so that it can no longer be trusted as a means of preservation before God. When it dies, God reveals himself according to his true nature of mercy and love. So the failures of reason are a victory for God. God is, by allowing reason to fail in its plans, telling man that reason is not in control and will not be in control, but someone else is in control. So that despairing of that reason, people will listen and turn to something else. Are we at that point in America, do you think? You know, 2 years of masking and sheltering in place hasn't stopped any death curves or anything. It's only kept people away from each other in isolation. And what does God say about man being alone? It is not good. Why are all these violent outbursts occurring in our country, especially in the cities, where people are close together and yet are forbidden to be together?
Lonely.
They're in despair. We trusted reason. They said they could control it. They said that they would deliver us from this. And have they? No. And why haven't they? Who's in control of the virus? God is. Not science. Not man.
You're slowly starting to hear more and more about that, in the sense that you can't control. Somebody I just heard before coming here was on the news or whatever, you know, they're contending that they can't stop it, it's just going to happen.
Yeah.
They've come to that realization.
Now, there were some voices that said that in the beginning.
Yes, but you know, they were silenced by the masses on the other side.
No, they were silenced by the fear, and the fear said this is our only way of avoiding it, so we're going to trust in that. But if science was the only way of averting the virus, then who were they not trusting?
God.
Yeah. Reason. Not God. Reason knows what's to do with this. God doesn't know.
Yeah.
God says to gather together. But science says we have to stay apart. Let's follow science.
Mm-hmm.
Science knows. God doesn't.
Right.
And I think we learned some things.
Sure.
I hope.
Hopefully we'll remember.
Yeah. Top of page 78. We didn't read this yet, did we?
No.
I got this senior brain.
No.
Have we just read this?
No.
I'll have to edit this this 10 seconds from my... Now we'll leave it in, show the fallibility of the old guy. Okay, page 78, top of the page. This is the great thing which our Lord God has done for us. By it no one is frightened. It can help whoever believes it. But no one will believe even a bit of it if he has not himself experienced the nature of his own birth. Whoever does not experience their own misery will not like the taste of this birth of Christ. But whoever experiences it must have it happen as it did to the prophet David, that he weeps and said, "Behold, I am made in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We say this when we feel our sins and our evil birth. When death comes so that one feels his heart's anguish, then one wants to taste this birth and thirsts after it and becomes happy that we can have this blessed, unblemished birth. But now, since we do not feel our sins and also do not taste the bitterness of death, we let it sit coldly in our hearts. Yes, we might learn it, but it does not strike our hearts seriously as the truth. For if a person believed that Christ's birth took place for his good, he would have no fear before either sins or death. What's it saying? It's saying the birth of Christ is given to us as new life. Now, if you're struggling to hold on to your old life and you refuse to taste the bitterness that sin brings into your life, and this is what reason does. It tries to put away that bitterness of sin. You know, take some drugs. Have a drink. Watch a movie. Get your mind off of these things so that we don't taste the bitterness of life as it is. But if we do taste it, it is the truth. Life is bitter and death is coming. Then we're prepared for Christ to come. And since we cannot help ourselves, to put ourselves into the hand of Christ. We enter into the service of Christ when our flesh dies. And when we say, "There's no hope in my flesh," now we can hope in another. We can hope in Christ and his flesh. And then reason no longer is out of business. I mean, we may follow our reason, that's fine, here on earth, but we never put our trust in it. We know that reason will fail and someday I'm going to die. Even if I'm in the 99th percentile of survivors, one day I'm going to be in the 1%. And I'm going to die. This is a sure thing. But in Christ, my sure death is also my sure life because he died for me. And again, as a pastor, I would hope or have hoped that people sin, that people feared their flesh and feared their sin that is inherent to their flesh more than this COVID virus. Because the COVID virus can only put our bodies to death. That sin will put us to death forever in hell. So a Christian ought to fear their sin, which they still have, much more than the possibility or even having the COVID. COVID's a small thing compared to sin, but it's been elevated in many believers' hearts to be the problem they have to watch out for. No, it's not. If COVID doesn't get you, something else will. Guaranteed. And in that guarantee of death and our planning to die, for a Christian, this is not a bad thing. It's an end to the bitterness of sin, an end to the sorrow because of sin, an end to death. Our death is the end of all of that. It's putting it behind us and being with the Lord, in which there is blessing and love, gentleness, patience, all the good things that come with God. Well, we're a little bit early, but we have such a small class tonight. Maybe we would do good to only take it that far for tonight. And we're planning then on meeting again on July. Is it the 13th?
Yes.
Friday the 13th, which is a Wednesday that month.
Yep.
And I will send out a reminder and email, and I will post tonight's session on the internet. Anything else that we need to go through? Yes.
A quick question on the 77, when he's talking about Luther's talking about afflicted but comfortable with the word of God, and then later on about preaching the gospel. Is he talking about the way we understand it? You make them realize that they can't save themselves through the law?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, this is an old saying, right? That preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And again, this is what he's been talking about in this whole section, right? There are people that will not taste the bitterness of their sin because their reason prevents them. You know, if you don't want to think about your sin, think about all the good things that you did and forget about your sin. It'll really make you feel good. But guess what? You still did all those things. And although your reason wants to cover it over with amnesia, they'll come back to you on your deathbed if it isn't dealt with. You'll remember it, and you'll never forget it. But if you're forgiven in God's grace, God forgets it in the blood of Christ, and it will be taken from you so that when you die, you won't see it or taste it, because you tasted it here, and you got the cure in the sweet gospel, and it'll be put behind you. Remember what David says in the 23rd Psalm. Dread and fear because of my sin will follow me all the days of my life. Is that what he says? No. Goodness and mercy will follow me. For the unbeliever, yeah, all that bad stuff will follow you to your deathbed and you will remember it. But for the Christian, goodness and mercy follows me. God follows me, forgives me my sins, and removes them as far as the east is from the west and to the bottom of the sea. So that death will not be bitter for you, but sweet. Because instead of seeing all your sins, when you die, you will see your Savior. You will see life, not death. You'll see joy beyond measure.
Seems like the devil is not suffering.
You don't think the devil is suffering?
I thought he was, but no, he's only like
Oh, well, in the kingdom of the world.
Yeah.
You know, because he's not opposed. But the devil has no peace. Because...
Didn't think so.
Well, his kingdom has peace when he has people that are apart from the word and he can do what he wants with them. But remember, Christ is also in his kingdom. So where that is being preached, he doesn't have peace there. And the picture is that God's word with his Christians is coming to release those people from his grips. As he has them now in peace, they're coming to disturb his peace. So he always has to worry about that. Devil has no peace. In his kingdom, if he can, he will have an element of peace. But he will never have real perfect peace, because there's always the threat of the gospel. Just as in this world, we'll never have perfect peace, because there's always the threat of sin and the devil that approaches us. So we always have to be on guard too. We always have to be willing to pick up the sword and defend against that devil, but with the confidence that God's word is always stronger than the devil and his lies.
Well, Joe asked me something like that last week. You know, the devil suffering? Well, he's not with God. He must be.
Yeah, and again, this is the biggest lack of peace for the devil. God set in his heart, you know, the devil got an evil desire in his heart to be God. And his damnation is that God froze that desire in his heart. He always wants to be God. But can he? If you have a person that's constantly striving for something that he can't have ever, there's no peace for that person. Never having what you want. And that's hell. That's really, frankly, what hell is. And it's not so much being licked with the fires of flames and that sort of thing, but the afflictions of the heart. Never having peace, never having contentment, never being what you could have been in God, and regretting it forever. It's not a consummation that anyone should desire.
And the devil's obviously not omnipresent, but more local. I mean, he comes and goes as he wishes and where he wishes, repelled by the word and so forth. But he's more of a local spirit.
Yeah,
because he can't be everywhere at once.
Or you might say he's sort of on a leash. Remember how when he talked to God in Job 1? And God brings up Job to the devil, and the devil says, well, you put a hedge around him. I can't get at him. And then he thins up the hedge, and he loses all his possessions and animals and that sort of thing. So Todd Wilkin likes to emphasize, it's the devil, and he's evil, but he's God's devil. He can't do anything without God's permission.
Yeah.
So there is a leash on him, just like a choker. And anything else? Good questions and comments. Let's then close with the Lord's Prayer as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's peace go with you.